Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity that we have to come into your presence, to remember this morning of your great love for us. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins and to take our place. And help us now as we look into your word, that your spirit would guide us and fill us and help us to understand your word and to be edified by it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started in the book of Joshua, and specifically we are looking at the keys to victory. So remember, as we start in the book of Joshua, the historical context, the children of Israel are now finally, after 40 years, after leaving from Egypt, getting ready to enter the land that God promised to Abraham, their father. And so they're getting ready to enter that land. So that means they're going to have to go into battle, because there are Canaanites and Jebusites and Hivites and all the otherites living in the land during that time. And God told them that they must completely destroy them during that time. So they have to get ready for battle. So anytime you're getting ready for battle, you have to think about, well, what do I need to do in order to be victorious in this battle? And we're starting to look at what were the keys to victory for Joshua and the Israelites as they went into the land of Canaan, to the land that God promised them. So last week we looked at the first key, and that is to remember and to understand that God is in charge. And we looked at, specifically for that one key, we looked at the commission that God gave Joshua to go in and possess the land which God had already promised to their fathers. And then secondly, we looked at when God appeared to Joshua in the flesh, the pre-incarnate Jesus, and how he told them that he is the captain of their army. So it was to remind them that this is God's battle. He is in charge. He is in charge. He's going to do what he has promised them, and they had to do some certain things as well. And so if you start from there, logically, if you already know who your commander is, and if you already know who's in charge, well, then you have to trust that commander, and you have to obey that commander. And so that will be the second key to victory that we'll look at today, and specifically we'll look at actually right before the Battle of Jericho and during the Battle of Jericho. We'll see how the Israelites and Joshua needed to follow all the instructions exactly, because remember, God is the commander of their army, and so they should trust him and obey him. And then now understanding who God is, that he is holy, that he is absolutely holy, and there is no sin in him, that they also needed to deal with the sin in their lives. And that's what we'll look at next week, and then the following week we'll look at how they needed to seek God always. And then finally we'll put it all together and see how, when they do these things, how God fights for Israel. And how, when God told Joshua to be strong and to be courageous and to remember and be encouraged that because God is with them, he's fighting for them, he has his promise for them, that he should be strong and courageous, he also gave this command then to the people of Israel, having fully understood that God is with him, and all he needs to do is to be strong and courageous and to abide in God. Okay, so just as a review, we'll go over what we discussed last week. So in the commission, we looked at chapter 1 of Joshua and the first 9 verses, and we looked at how God told them in the commission to go and possess the land which God promised them and would give them. This is a promise that was made to Abraham, and this is a part of the covenant that God would fulfill, because as he was with Abraham and as they were fulfilling the covenant, going through the animals, it was only God who went through to show that he would be the one that would fulfill this covenant, that would fulfill this promise. And then going through the first 9 verses, there were basically two things going on. There were promises that God gave Joshua, and the promises were that he would be with Joshua, that he would not fail Joshua, that he will not forsake him, and that no man will be able to stand before Joshua all the days of his life. And then there were also, just after those promises, there were commands given. And then within those commands, 3 times, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. And he also reminds him, as the corollary, not to tremble or be dismayed, and also to obey all of the law, not to deviate from it to the left or to the right, and to meditate on that law day and night. And then so there would seem to be a bit of a contradiction here, right? So if God is giving them promises, are these promises then contingent upon Joshua following the commands? No, they were not. God will still fulfill his promises, because when God makes a promise, he absolutely fulfills it. So what we looked at in a couple of the verses from last week was that obedience to these commands ensured prosperity and success versus failures and troubles. But regardless, his promises, he was still going to fulfill them. And we know that Israel had failures and they had troubles because they did not obey God completely. And the fulfillment of this promise of giving them this land, we mentioned last week, will happen during the millennial reign, when God would give all of the land that he promised to Israel. And then we looked at how God reminded Joshua that he is in charge as he appeared to him. He appeared to him in the flesh. He came with a sword drawn, and Joshua went before him and wanted to understand this person that was standing before him. Are you with us or are you against us? But then Joshua quickly realized that that's not the question he should be asking the commander of the Lord's army, because he realized that this was God before him. And we remembered how Joshua was the servant of Moses and he was with him all those years, and how he went almost up to the mountain with, all the way up to the mountain with Moses. And so he knew a little bit about the glory of God and who was before him. So he quickly realized that this was Almighty God before him. And he fell on his face, he bowed down. And then his question was, what does God say to his servant? And that was the right question that he should be asking, because now he fully understood that that was God before him. He is the captain of the Lord's army, and that that is the question that he needed to ask him, just to understand, God, what do you want me to do? Not, are you with us? Are you against us? How do we go about strategizing? Not any of that, but simply to say, what do you want me to do? And then God told him, just like the encounter that Moses had with God, he also told him to take off the sandals from his feet, because he was on holy ground. It was to remember that he was before a holy God, and that was the thing that he needed to remember before God gave him the strategies and the tactics that he needed. He needed to remember first that God is holy, and he needs to treat him as holy and understand who he's before. And then now that brings us into the first battle that Israel is going to fight. And God is going to give Joshua the commands that he wants him to obey as they go into this first battle and fighting the battle of Jericho. But now, while we're doing this, we're also looking at, and we're reminded in Scripture, that all these journeys, all these things that the Israelites went through, these are lessons for us. There's lessons to be learned from all these things that they went through, principles that we can draw for them, lessons that we can learn from them and apply them to our own Christian lives. So last week, we looked at a couple of the Christian parallels in regards to the one key to victory, which is that God is in charge. Because as we know, we're also in a battle, right? The devil is roaring about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And again, we were reminded that he's looking to devour us, not just to irritate us or trouble us or give us bad days, but he's looking to completely destroy us, destroy people and families and relationships. He's looking to completely destroy us. So these parallels are absolutely critical for us to understand as well. And first, we need to understand that God is in charge. He is the one that chose us, and he is our God. And he has promises that he gives us in his word, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith, that he will complete the work that he started in us. So just like with Joshua, he told him to be strong and to be courageous because of the promises that he's given us. So also we should be encouraged, because we know that God will fulfill the promises that he's given us. And so naturally our question should be, just like it was with Joshua, when we understand we are before the holy God, that he indwells in us with his Holy Spirit, our question should be, what does God want me to do? And so we know that that's about serving him, like we learned this morning, and living for him, and living a fulfilled Christian walk, a fruitful Christian walk that's not hindered by constant sin and discipline, as we looked at in Hebrews 12:7, but a life that is sanctified, that is being sanctified and living for him. So those are the parallels that we looked at last week. That was the first key to victory that we looked at last week, that God is in charge. So the second key to victory that we'll look at from the book of Joshua is for Joshua and the children of Israel to trust him and obey him in everything. And that brings us to the battle of Jericho. So actually, before the battle, there's something that happens. There's something that God wanted them to do before they actually go in and start fighting, right? Because they need to be prepared and they need to start fighting. And so before that, God actually wants them to do something. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, And we'll start in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west. Now remember, there were kings of the Amorites on the east as well, but they've already destroyed the kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. And Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were settled there because they wanted that land, and they asked Moses for it, and it was allowed for them to settle on the east side of the Jordan. So they had destroyed some of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, but there's also Amorites on the west side of the Jordan, which is the promised land. So all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Now we're not going to read the actual passage on what happened, but we all know what happened, that as they were crossing the Jordan, God miraculously, similar to how he did when they came out of Egypt, he caused the waters to stop so that all of the Israelites could pass through. And so the kings heard about this. They heard what happened. And so they understood that something amazing happened here and that the God of the Israelites is a powerful God. And so how are they going to react? That their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So they understood what happened and they're very scared right now. They are completely scared. We see that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. They weren't just a little intimidated or just a little bit scared, but they were completely scared of them. And so then God tells Joshua something during this time. But if you think about this from a human perspective, you're going into battle, you know your enemies are completely scared of you, that their hearts have melted, that there's absolutely no spirit in them at all, what would be your first inclination? Now is the time to attack, right? Now is the time to go get them. You've got them on their heels, so to speak, right? You want to step on their throats and you want to completely destroy them. You've got them where you absolutely want them. They're weak and they're scared, and so what you need to do is go in and attack and destroy them, because it's perfect timing, right? This is exactly what you would think from a human perspective, what all of us would think. What maybe they thought was, let's go in and let's go attack and let's destroy them because they're weak. But read verse 2. At that time, this is at that time when the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel a second time. So this is during the time when they're getting ready to attack, or when they think this is the perfect time to attack because of what's happened, of all the kings on that side, they're thinking this is the perfect time to attack, but God gives them something counter to what they're thinking. At that time, he told them to make flint knives for yourself and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So this shouldn't be read as they're being circumcised a second time, but we'll, as we read down, we'll see what's happening here. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. So what happened was, as we know, they disobeyed God at Kadesh Barnea, and all the men of war during that time, they passed away. So everyone that came out of Egypt, all the men, they were circumcised, but they all died away. And now anyone that was born during their wilderness journey, they were not circumcised. So they needed to be circumcised. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And again, this is referring back to Kadesh Barnea when God told them and said, now is the time to go and take the land. But they became afraid and they didn't take the land when they were supposed to. To whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So those men, those people, they all passed away and they were not able to go into the land. Except, of course, Joshua and Caleb. who is now the leader of the army. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised. So when it says they circumcised them a second time, this was referring to the children who came out and that were not circumcised for the 40 years. They needed to be circumcised. For they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal means literally like a rolling away. So what was this reproach? What was this shame? What was this dishonor that the children of Israel had when they were in Egypt? Because that's what was taken away now because of circumcision. It wasn't because they had gotten the land, because they don't have the land yet. They haven't even fought in a battle yet. They haven't even started to go into the land and take possession of it. So what is the reproach? What is the dishonor? What is this disgrace that is now rolled away from the children of Israel? Well, it was that they were slaves. Remember, God chose the children of Israel, not because they were strong and mighty, but because he loved them. He chose them to be his own people, and they were slaves in Egypt. How could they be slaves to Egyptians who had false gods, many gods, who didn't know the true God, who lived in a way that was completely deplorable and abhorrent to God, right? They were living in amongst the Egyptians, and that was the disgrace, that was the dishonor that was on them. But now that was taken away through circumcision. But what does circumcision mean? So that's what we'll look at. So the men needed to be circumcised. If someone could read Genesis chapter 17 and verses 9 through 14. And then also if someone could, after that, read Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Thank you. And if someone can also read Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Okay, thank you. So circumcision here is about a sign, right? This was a covenant that God already made with them, and he was going to fulfill. So circumcision was a sign. It was a sign to show that they belonged to God, that they were God's children, that they were his people, and that he had a plan and a purpose for them. So circumcision here is a sign. It's to remind them that they are God's. So when they were in Egypt, they were slaves to Egypt. And to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. So that was a dishonor. That was a disgrace. That was the reproach that was now rolled away, because now they have the sign on them that they belong to God, that his covenant was on them. So that's what was happening here. And that's why we read that the reproach of Egypt has rolled away from you, or the reproach of Egypt has gone away. And so that's what was happening. So we were reading here that now was the time for them to attack, but God is giving them two things to do here. So first is circumcision. So when they are circumcised, that's obviously a painful act, right? You can imagine it. It's a painful thing to happen, especially as you're older on and you're an adult male. that can be a painful thing. And we know that this happens because if you remember back to the story of Shechem, what happened there? When Simeon and Levi, after the thing that happened with Dinah, they went and they wanted to kill all the men of Shechem. So what do? They falsely told them, hey, you can join us and be a part of us. You just have to do this circumcision thing that we do. But they did that intentionally. Why? Because they wanted to weaken them, right? They wanted to weaken them in order so that they can attack them and kill them. And we read that it was on the third day when the Shechemites, they were circumcised, that Simeon and Levi went and attacked them and completely obliterated them. So what's happening here? If you think about it from a human perspective, right? They're ready to go into battle. They know that the Amorites and the Canaanites, their hearts have melted. There's no spirit in them any longer. But God is telling them to wait and do something that makes them weak. Why would you do that? Why would you do something that's going to make you weak and make you vulnerable? They know this makes them vulnerable because they know about what happened with Simeon and Levi. While they may not have lived during that time, they surely knew what happened. So they knew that they were weak. And this was not the time to do that, right? So they needed to wait to be healed. I don't know exactly how long it took, but they needed to wait. We knew at least 3 days that you would be very weak because that's when Simeon and Levi attacked. So it was probably a few more days before they were completely healed. So they were ready to attack, but God is telling them to wait. The first thing they had to do was to be circumcised, to again remind them that they were God's, that they belonged to him, and that was a sign of that covenant, the sign of that promise that God made with them, circumcision, that he is their God and he is with them and they are his. And so they needed to do that first. But not intuitively, this makes them weak. The second thing that they needed to do, and we'll start with verse 7, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. So with the Passover, when they first observed it in Egypt, that was also followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it seems like they here also observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you do that, it takes about 7 days to complete all of that, right? So there's another 7 days here. We don't know exactly if this is happening concurrently or if it's happening consecutively, but the point is that there's time that we would think is being wasted here, right? Time that, well, from a human perspective, you might think now is the time to attack, but God is asking him to do these things. And obviously there's a reason for it, right? There's a purpose for it. God is reminding them to take care of the spiritual matters first, because as they should remember, God is in charge. So he reminds them to then also obey the Passover, because it was exactly that time when they needed to do that. It was the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So now God was not providing the manna anymore either, a sign of faith that they had when God would provide that to them, but now they trusted in God to provide for them from the land. So here the lesson is, before the battle, it seemed like it was a perfect time to attack from a human perspective, but it wasn't God's time, because God wanted them to take care of the spiritual matters first. And so that's the first thing that we learn before this battle, is to trust God and to obey God, even if it doesn't make sense, right? Because God is in charge. And so if he is in charge, he knows exactly what to do, because he is the one that's going to give them victory. And so God is reminding them to take care of the spiritual matters first before they go in and conquer the land, which again, he promised them. Okay, so now let's get into the actual battle of Jericho. So now let's go into chapter 6. So last week we read the last few verses of chapter 5, and this is actually where chapter 6 begins. So last week we read how Jesus pre-incarnate appeared to Joshua and reminded him that he is the captain of the Lord's army. And then before they got into any of the strategy or any of the tactics, he told Joshua, and Joshua actually told him, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want your servant to do? And then God told him to remove the sandals from his feet, to remember that God, who is before him, is a holy God, and he needed to be treated as such. And then God is now going to give him what he wants Joshua to do. And that's where we pick off in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. So Jericho, as we all know, it was a walled city. So it was tightly shut. They weren't allowing people to come in or people to go out. What we don't read here is what happened before this when the two spies went in and what happened with Rahab and how they promised to protect Rahab and her family. We're not going to read those details right now, but just get into what God wants them to do as they conquer Jericho. So it was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. Because remember, again, they're afraid of them. They understand that the Israelites are there, and they're very afraid because they heard what happened. No one went out, and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, now this is him still, pre-incarnate Jesus, before him, telling him what he wants him to do. I have given Jericho into your hand, and its king, and the valiant warriors. He tells them right away, before getting into any of the strategy, any of the tactics, any of exactly what they had to do, I've already given this land into your hands. This is yours, Joshua. This is yours, the people of Israel. You just have to do what I tell you to do. So now this is exactly what God wants them to do. We can't take anything away from what he wants them to do. Just like with his commands to us, there is no deviation. As he reminded Joshua in the commission, you shall not deviate from the law or anything that God tells you to the left or to the right, but you shall follow everything exactly. So these are the exact commands, the exact orders that God wants Joshua to follow. Starting in verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. So they have to march around the city 6 days, one time every day. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So they're supposed to have priests with them, they're supposed to carry horns, and they're also supposed to carry the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So I've looked at some of the history on how battles were fought when there were cities that were enclosed by walls. So what people would do in the past is they would maybe build a ramp. They would gather a lot of dirt, and they would build a ramp, and they would just go over the wall, right? That would take some time, though. Another thing they may do is just burrow under the wall and get to their enemies that way. Another thing they would do is just wait around and wait for the people that were in that city to starve, right? Because you can't sustain yourself completely for a long time, so that would probably be a longer plan. But those are 3 strategies that people in the past have used when trying to attack cities that were encompassed by a wall. But here, what God is giving them is telling them to just march. Just march around. Don't talk for the first 6 days. Carry the ark, have some priests, and then on the 7th day, march a certain number of times, and then shout, and the walls are just going to come down. So again, something that may not make sense. It certainly wouldn't make sense to me at that time, and it didn't probably make sense to some of the Israelites at that time. So Joshua, starting in verse 6, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, now he's giving them specifically the commands that Jesus, pre-incarnate, just gave Joshua. Now he's telling the Israelites exactly what they need to do. So he called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. And it was so, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So they did this for 6 days. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day, when they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, they did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner. Now on the seventh day, they're going to march seven times. On that day, they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But God had already promised them the city, but it didn't come until after they did exactly everything that he told them to do. "The city shall be under the ban, and it shall be that all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Now that's a command that he's going to give them, and it'll drive into what we look at next week. But now, when we read through this, even when I'm reading through it, it's a bit tedious, right? Your brain may have started to get a little bit tired reading through all these instructions, right? There's a lot of things that had to be done. But remember, first, God had already promised them, God had given Jericho into their hands. But then there were the marching orders. They had to do certain things. It wasn't about building a ramp so they can get over the walls. It wasn't about digging under the wall so they can get through it. It wasn't about starving the people so that they can then finally destroy them. But it was just about marching. It was about marching and doing it in a certain way that God told them to do it. So what they had to understand was to trust God and to obey him exactly. Even if we think it's tedious, even if they thought it was tedious, even if they thought it was unnecessary, they had to do exactly what God prescribed them to do. So what did he tell them? First, there was the people, right? There had to be the men of war, and there were the priests. The priests carried the ark, and the priests blew the trumpets, right? Then there were the items, the seven trumpets of ram's horns, which were blown every day, but on the seventh day, it would be blown, and then people would shout. And then, of course, there was the Ark of the Covenant that was also carried around. And if you'll remember carefully here, before the Ark and after the Ark were the men of war to protect the Ark. And then there was the order. First, there was the men of war. Then there were the seven priests that blew the trumpets. Then there was the Ark. Then there was the men of war. Now, do you think there could be any deviation from God, how God told them to do this? No. God told them exactly how to do it. And there are spiritual reasons for all of these things that God told them to do. We may not understand all of it. There's certainly a significance in the number seven. There's absolutely significance in the priest being there and the ark of the Lord being there. We don't know exactly all of the spiritual reasons, maybe. Maybe you know them better than I do, but I don't know all of them. But there were reasons why God told them to do this. Sometimes he tells you to do things just to see if you'll obey him, just like he did with the Israelites with the manna to test them, because that's exactly what God told them. So it could be to test them, but there's also reasons why God wants them to do this. So there was the people, the items, the order, and then there was the march, right? 6 days, once around the wall, blowing the trumpets only, and absolutely no talking. No talking was allowed. They couldn't do any of that. Why? It's what God told them to do. But on the seventh day, they were to march around 6 times as before, and then on the seventh time around, they were to shout, and the walls would come down. So, even reading through this, it's a bit tedious. Going through this, they may have questions, but this is what God told them to do. This is what he told them to do. He is the one true God. What he says, we do. In spite of what we might think of it, what they might have thought of it, this is what he told them to do. And then he also gave them a command there. In verse 17, he said, "The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Again, I alluded to this, and of course we know the story. "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord." So the bronze, silver, and the gold, they were holy to the Lord, and they needed to be put in the treasury of the Lord, which the Levites kept. "They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, And the priests blew the trumpet, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. So they did exactly what God told them to do. And they went in and they completely, utterly destroyed the city, and they did what they were supposed to do, just like God told them to do. Okay, so there were two lessons here. The second key to victory was to trust and obey. The first thing for them was to remember that they needed to take care of the spiritual matters first, right? Because God told them to. And then when God gives them commands on exactly how to win a battle, they needed to follow those commands exactly. And so what are some of the Christian parallels that we can learn from this, right? And we'll get to that in a second, but when we think about these commands, and I've already gone over this, so we won't spend too much time as we're running out of time, that it didn't make sense for them from a human viewpoint, right? Because there were no battle strategies or tactics like we discussed, how people of old would conquer a walled city. And so they may not have made sense to them. And there was this repetitive marching that would seem unnecessary, right? And why did they have to be quiet during the march, right? Just some questions, things that I've thought about, like, well, it doesn't make sense from a human viewpoint. And also it didn't make sense from man's perception of God. Because remember, God just had done something very miraculous for them, right? He had divided the Jordan River, or he had stopped the waters so they could pass through. So why did God have to do this? His power and his might were not evident in the march. In marching around and blowing the trumpets, it didn't show God's power or his might, but they were still supposed to do this. And in light of, again, crossing the Jordan, couldn't God just cause the walls to fall down, right? He just caused the waters to stop. Why do they need to do all this? Well, God has a reason for it. While we may not understand all the reasons, we need to follow him exactly. So the key was then to trust and to obey his commands exactly. So now, what are some of the Christian parallels that we can take away from this? When we think about trusting and obeying God, the first thing that we can take away from this, as we learned before they went into battle, was to take care of the spiritual matters first. And we're also reminded to do this, right? If someone can read Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. This is, again, a very familiar passage to us. And before this, the verse that we're going to read, it was about worrying about money and food and all these other material things. But then Jesus reminds them of this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, if someone can read that. That's right. So, thank you. So, just like the children of Israel, before they could go into battle, and they thought it was the right time to go into battle, because again, the kings were weak, their hearts melted, their spirit was gone, they thought this is the time to go in battle. Sometimes we fall into that trap, right? We think, you know what? This is what I need to be doing right now. I need to be doing X, Y, and Z in my life, because if I don't do these things, then it's going to impact my welfare, it's going to impact my children's welfare. It's not going to be good for us. So I need to take care of these things. I need to make sure that, you know, I've got a good degree, I got a good job, I need to make sure I'm doing my job really well, and I need to, you know, do all these other things. But when we do these things, and I know I've been guilty of it, and I'm sure you've been guilty of it as well, we neglect God. We forsake God. And that's something that the Israelites did. So God was reminding them here that they needed to take care of the spiritual matters first. Specifically, the first thing that he reminded them was of circumcision. And that reminds us of how God chose us. And he has given us a sign through his spirit that is in us that we are his children. And so the first thing we always need to do in our lives when we wake up, when we go to sleep, not only to meditate on his word, but to remember the great sacrifice that he has made for us by giving us his only son, Jesus, to suffer and to die for our sins. And so always remembering that and living our lives in light of that is a lesson that, growing up as a kid, when my dad would pray, that was the first thing that he would always pray, was to thank God for sending Jesus to die for his sins. And that's something that I picked up on myself, is to always remember that, because that is the sign that we are his. Because he gave us Jesus. The blood of Jesus covers our sins, and we are his. He chose us, and he loves us. And so we are always to remember that, to seek God his kingdom and his righteousness, his ways, what he says to do, we are also to do, and to follow him exactly. Even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if we don't think it's the right thing to do, if it doesn't make sense to us, who cares? God said to do it that way. He will bless you, he will be with you, and he will guide you. His spirit is in you. So follow him. Take care of the spiritual matters first, and then everything else will take care of itself, just like the verse says. And then secondly, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, again, this follows from this, is that there's a way that seems right to us, right? So when, as they were going around and marching around the city in this tedious manner for 7 days, maybe they were thinking, wasn't there an easier way to do this? And sometimes we may think of it that way in our spiritual walk, in our walk with God, that maybe there's an easier way to do some of these things, right? But no, if we need to make sure that we are in God's word and following exactly what he says, not appeasing the masses, not appeasing the crowd and doing stuff that may bring in more people or may appease some sect of people or some group of people. We need to follow God's word exactly as he said. Follow the things that he has clearly laid out in his word, and we need to do them exactly as he says. Because there is a way that seems right to us, and it may seem right because, well, from a church perspective, we can do a lot of things to bring in a lot of people, right? We can make our worship more lively. We can do a lot of things that can bring in people. Is that the right thing to do? No, not necessarily, but we need to follow God's word first. We need to do exactly what he says, because there is a way that seems right to us, and we're reminded in the Proverbs that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As we were reminded this morning, the Proverbs, one of the key passages is wisdom. Right? It's about wisdom. And how do you get wisdom? Through the fear of the Lord. We were reminded of that this morning. That's by revering him, honoring him, respecting God, and following him and doing exactly what he wants you to do. And when you do that, when you are a godly person, then you will understand what to do, because wisdom tells you what is right and what is wrong. And so it all starts from the beginning about keeping the spiritual matters first and following God. And then we're also reminded in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we won't read that, but there's a broad way and there is a narrow way, right? When you think about truth, because that's really what this is about, there's two contradictions. There's a truth and there's everything else outside of the truth. By definition, the truth is narrow, right? The truth, there is only one way. There is only one truth. There can't be any other truths. But the world teaches you that there are many truths, and that is the broad way. There's many ways to approach God. There's many ways to find happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in your life. But there is a narrow way, and that narrow way is described as being a difficult way. It's not the easy way. So like tediously marching around, sometimes the Christian life can be that way, right? But we follow God in spite of what we think is the right way, in spite of what may give us ultimate satisfaction. You may do certain things that will give you more favor with man and the world, but that's not the right way. The right way is to follow what God exactly says, and that's what the children of Israel have done, and that's what we are also commanded to do, to follow him in that narrow way, because the truth by definition is narrow. Okay, next week we will look at what happens in the third key to victory when you do not deal with the sin in your life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege and opportunity that we've had to remember your great love for us, how you chose us by sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to suffer and to die for our sins and to make sinners like us your children, so that we have the privilege to call you our Father. Thank you, Father, for that sacrifice, and thank you for the great hope and the promise that we have because of that, that one day we will be with you in heaven forever. Help us to live our lives in light of these things, trusting you, obeying you, seeking you, and walking obediently in your ways, and to honor you with our lives so that we can have your blessings and we can have a fulfilled Christian walk. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we were able to look into it. Pray that it would edify us and that we would grow from it more each day. Pray that you would bless everyone here, help everyone in their daily walks to continually draw closer to you and to trust you and to obey you and to seek you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.